But what's the point if you don't even keep your promises? When you promised, and now you're going back on your word. There's just no point if you don't stick to your word. It's a kind of familiar argument, as very often a child protests, come on, you promised, I've done my bit of the deal, and what even is the point in any of it? That's the response that seems to be coming back to Paul at the beginning of Romans 3. One of the ways in which Paul often framed his letters was kind of having an argument that was coming against him in the foreground, and his response is what we read. So we have to, in a sense, imagine what argument is coming at Paul. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 3, it seems that the argument that's coming at him is, well, what's the point in fulfilling the obligations and the rights of the Jewish religion? This follows closely from what he was saying at the end of chapter 2, where he was undermining, if you remember, those who said, we're okay with God because we're Jews, we're the chosen people, and so we're all right. And in chapter 2, Paul has shown that actually our religion, our ethnicity, any of these things don't with God. That would have been a shocking argument, as people were convinced that their ethnicity, their religion, and all these kind of things granted them favor as God's chosen people. But at the end of chapter 2, is introduced this concept of the circumcision of the heart, this inward change that needs to take place, and the idea of God's people are the people who are transformed by his Holy Spirit. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, the argument is coming back at him. Okay, Paul, we hear you. So is there any point in being a Jew? Is that what you're saying? After all, God's people, we're told we're the chosen people, and you're saying my religion isn't what counts with God. And the first 8 verses of chapter 3 are about addressing this argument. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, Paul addresses this theme that actually there may be some advantages in being a Jew. Of course, he says it doesn't guarantee your salvation, but think about the privileges you've had. Think about the immense privilege of being given God's word. Okay, your salvation, but you've had the privilege of being raised in a way where you knew God's word. So perhaps someone who grew up in a Christian home might say, so my being brought up in a Christian home, with all the services I had to attend, all those meetings I went to, that doesn't count for anything. Paul's response would have been, if you mean, does it guarantee your salvation? You're dead right, it doesn't. But is it worthless? Well, actually, if you're a believer now, think about the grounding that you received long before maybe you came to faith yourself. Think about those opportunities you had of hearing God's word and it just kind of percolating into you. So, does it put you to the head of the for salvation? No. But should you write it off as no privileges then? No, you shouldn't do that. It's a privilege. Then in verses 3 following, he says that just because some religious people don't have faith, that's not God's fault. Just because some people who say we're Jews or we're whatever and we don't believe, that doesn't make God faithful. It's not God's fault that we're unrighteous. Rather, it's our responsibility. It's our choices. And it's worth pointing out incidentally, that in the Bible, faith isn't simply a matter of, aha, an intellectual transaction. I believe. Rather, it's a way of life. It's, if you like, keeping the faith as opposed to And God's righteousness is seen whether religious people are faithful or not. When they are faithful, his righteousness is seen in the blessing that they receive. But when they're unfaithful, God's righteousness is actually seen in the discipline and in the curses that a disobedient people experience. God's not unjust when he brings his anger to bear on people who refuse to obey him. Just because somebody says, I'm religious, or I'm one of God's chosen people, they shouldn't get a free pass. After all, how could God judge anybody if he said, well, I know that's wrong, but because you have this label, you're one of this group of people, I'll let you away with it. That would make God unjust. Verses 7 and 8. Another fairly ludicrous argument is demolished, and it's an argument that appears in several of Paul's letters. Some people had obviously been saying that the doctrine of grace is a license to do what you want. After all, if God forgives people, not on the basis of what they do or don't do, but on the basis of what Jesus has done, surely that means that you can do whatever you want, and God simply has to keep on forgiving you. Paul makes clear that that's not the doctrine I espouse, he's saying. That's not what I believe. That's a slander. Rather, I have something different. It's a ridiculous idea. Imagine the parent or the child who says to their parent, I know you've told me not to do that, but you know what? I'm just going to keep on doing it, and you should be grateful. Why is that? Because then when you keep forgiving me, you show me how much you love me. So I'm giving you a real chance to show what a loving parent you are. That's a ludicrous argument. And that's the slander that was being pointed at Paul. And so in these opening 8 verses, making clear that it would be a grave misunderstanding of God's character to think that because of your religious badge, you have a free pass, as it were. Being a Jew, being a Gentile, whatever. It's all about faith in Jesus. From verse 9 to verse 20, he goes on to show what Scripture says about the human condition. And once again, he'll be addressing people who are very familiar with Scripture. And so in a sense, he's doing that lawyer thing of he's using their own evidence to trap them, as it were. This is the first time in Romans that we see him talking about the language, this language of us being slaves to sin. You see that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Sin is portrayed as this force which keeps people as slaves. And then he picks out some verses from the Old Testament to show how all are basically slaves to sin. The first section, verses up to verse 12, that's an adaptation of a Greek translation of Psalm 14. And the emphasis there is on the universality of sin. Everybody's a sinner. Regardless of your religious badge, regardless of your respectability, you are a sinner. Now think of the impact that that would have made on Paul's original readers. Religious people pride themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. And yet, here's Paul using Scripture. And he's saying, well, you say you know Scripture. Fine. If you know Scripture, surely above anybody else, you will understand that the human condition is that everybody is affected by sin. Then in verses 13 and 14, he highlights the fact that one of the symptoms of sin is the way we speak. Once again, his quotes come from the Psalms. And even this is a clever trick, because lots of people are able to say, I'm very respectable. I've never broken the law. I keep the commands. I'm at church. I'm at the synagogue every single week. And yet Paul is able to say, yep, what about the things that you say? And look at what Scripture says about the things that we say. And deep down, we all know that at times our mouths give us away. I'm a decent person. Have I never said anything hurtful? Oh, I've got. Actually, words lead to actions. You know, there's a strange way in which society has come to recognize this, in at least in recent years. One of the areas of our culture that can sometimes be problematic is the whole idea of hate speech. But if you drill down and think about the logic of hate speech, what is that? Well, hate speech is saying effectively, our words have consequences. So whenever I say something from a public platform, it's not merely words, but somebody may go out and do something stupid as a result of that. And I'm quite certain that society has no idea that they're picking this up, but actually that's a biblical concept, that our words can have deadly consequences. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, and so on. The things that we say give us away. Then, at the end, Paul sums it all up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's at the root of the human condition. All of these things that he has spelt out beforehand, the underlying problem is that there is no relationship with God, no fear of God. The Old Testament makes clear that nobody is immune from the problem of sinfulness. How do we present this in our culture? I want to give you a little bit of systematic theology. You're thinking, what? What's that? You'll have heard the Bible of Calvinism. And Calvinism has 5 points. And I'm not going to cite them all for you. I'm not going to ask whether you sign up to points 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 or whatever. But one of them is the label total depravity. And for some people, that has caused a problem. They think, what? How can you say to people, you're totally depraved? How can you say that that perfectly respectable person who is my neighbour, if I go with a placard outside their door and dress in my black suit and say our culture is totally depraved, I'm not likely to win them for Christ. But the underlying truth is there, because that label is not actually saying that everybody's busy with all sorts of horrible things. But what it is saying is that there is no part of our humanity that isn't in some way tainted by sin. And Paul has shown this very effectively. That on the one hand, we're made in the image of God. But on the other hand, every part of the image of God in us is in some way bad. Often we think of, in the media and so on, you talk about, humanity. And that's certainly true in some senses, but I think when the Bible talks about our humanity, very often it means our before God, our taintedness before God. And so, Romans sets it out. The purpose of pointing out the human condition is outlined in verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. What that means is that whenever we protest, Paul has just very subtly and very successfully undermined our protests, undermined our respectability, shown that decency, all of these things, doesn't cut it with God. There's a more fundamental problem. The whole world is held accountable to God, and he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, because we can't do it. What does that mean for us? Let's put it in terms that we as Christians need to hear. And I want you to hear everything that I'm saying here. Paul is saying the Bible doesn't save us. Knowing lots of theology doesn't save us. What it does is it points out our need to be saved, and it points out how we are saved, but it's Jesus who saves us. It's a subtle but very important difference. It's only Jesus who saves. Scripture points to him so that we can be saved. And so the whole section points out the dangers of relying on religion. Religion is a good thing when it's understood properly. This week, I was listening to a podcast where the interviewee pointed out that people of faith had an advantage over people who don't have faith. And the advantage that she set out was that people of faith tend to ponder the big questions of life, tend to ask, what is the meaning of life? But people who have no faith just get on with it and don't have time to ponder these questions. But pondering the meaning of life, pondering these big questions in themselves, isn't enough. It's a good starting point, but actually, all it does is highlight the problems. Pondering how to live the good life isn't the solution. It can point out the problem. It points out that none of us can live the life that we're intended to live. And that's where Paul stops this section. The diagnosis is complete, because that's what these opening three chapters have been about. Clear that none of us can come before God and say, I'm sorted with you because I'm religious, or I'm sorted with you because I'm respectable, or I'm not accountable to you because I've read these verses of the Bible. Paul's saying we're all on level playing field before God. And the problem is that level playing field doesn't make us right with God. The diagnosis, we're not righteous. There has to be a solution to that. And in future weeks, we will see the solution. And of course, we have in a sense done a spoiler with all the hymns that we have sung, etc. We've sung about grace, we've sung about God's pardon, we've sung about forgiveness. But these opening three chapters are showing why we desperately need these things. And it's helpful to be reminded how deep the problem is so that we're able to appreciate the wonder of the solution. We finish Romans 3 up to verse 20. We come to the end of the diagnosis. It's a gloomy diagnosis, but it sets us up for the wonder of what comes next. There is no one righteous, no, not one, except, of course, we know Jesus who sorts the problem for us. But in the meantime, we need to beware of the dangers of relying on religion, relying on Bible knowledge, relying on all of these things. They realize that with Paul, we need a circumcision of the heart, a transformation of the heart, which only Jesus achieves through his Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you and we're aware that our righteousness is like filthy rags. Even our best is tainted by sin, by our fallen humanity. Help us not to glory in anything else other than the solution that you offer us through Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.